Our scripture reading this evening is a selection of passages from Exodus. Those can be found on page 9 in your bulletin and will be projected on the screen above. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And you shall hang from the veil, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin that is in that bag for you. You can grab that now, and I want you to listen for these three things. One is this: always winter, but never Christmas. Secondly, an illustration about something being too crowded. And then finally, I want you to listen and maybe at the end be able to answer this question if maybe a parent, per se, were to ask you, what is the tabernacle, okay? So always winter, never Christmas, too crowded, and then what is the tabernacle? So with that, let me now pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw near to us now, and that by your Spirit working with your word, you would accomplish what you desire in us, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might enjoy you. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking to my dad yesterday on the phone, who lives in Kansas City, and he, in true dad fashion, started telling me about the weather they were having, which I wasn't asking about, by the way. And he was telling me about how beautiful it is there, and so there are highs in the 50s right now, which is actually, that's pretty warm in Kansas City in December. And so I'm one who actually wishes it were a lot more like winter here than it normally is, especially in December. And that has always been the case since we have lived in Fort Worth, all the way up until February of 2021, when we actually did get some real winter. And as you all remember, that was fun for about 24 hours, right? Where school was getting shut down, everybody's watching the news, we're getting ready to play in the snow. And then not long after that, pipes started freezing, right? And you were putting heaters underneath your sinks, and you were hearing about people's power going out, or your own power was going out. And there was a sense, and this was probably about like day three or four, when the newness had really worn off, and you start feeling like, is this thing actually going to end? Like, it's not getting warm right now. And it made me think of this great phrase in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from Mr. Tumnus. And he's talking to Lucy, this phrase, though, ends up getting repeated throughout this book. Here's what he says. "It is winter in Narnia," said Mr. Tumnus, "and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas. And if you remember this book, or if you've seen the movie, you remember that the reason for that is that the White Witch reigns over Narnia. And Aslan is nowhere to be found. He's gone. And so when you hear that phrase, always winter and never Christmas, you get what Lewis is saying immediately, right? That winter is cold, it's dark, but the thing that can make it all worthwhile is that right in the middle of that winter is the best day of the whole year, Christmas Day. But in Narnia, what he's saying is that it feels like it's always winter, but that Christmas is never gonna come. And the reason that that image sticks with us, the reason that that image is so powerful is because we know exactly what he's talking about and not just about what's happening in the story. Because there's this very real sense where it feels like in our world and in our own lives even, that there's a sense in which it is always winter and never Christmas. And part of the reason that I think this is so helpful in the season of Advent is that Advent actually forces us to acknowledge the winter of our world, to actually enter into and feel the very real sorrow and sin and suffering that we and our neighbors are feeling right now. Advent creates this space for you to acknowledge and to feel the reality that things are not the way they are supposed to be. And so part of what this season does is enable us to say there is winter in our world. And a lot of times it feels like Christmas is not coming. And I mention that because that's the situation that's pretty similar to where we left off last week. God had created Adam and Eve to be in his presence. And not only was that going to be the way that Adam and Eve were to find their greatest joy and greatest delight, this was actually what God wanted more than anything else, was to be near his people, to be close to them. That was actually the reason that he created them in the first place. What we saw, of course, is that rather than living with this God who made them, who loved them, who cherished them, what they did instead was to reject him. And so what we saw is at the end of Genesis 3, there was this deeply tragic turn where Adam and Eve got exactly what they had hoped for, which was to be away from God's presence. And so the end of Genesis 3 is pretty bleak. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, and what's so tragic about that is that the garden was the place where they were supposed to be dwelling with their God. And so what it feels like at the end of Genesis 3 is that we're in a situation where it is always winter and never Christmas. What we're gonna see today is that that's not how the story ends. God isn't going to leave them in exile because our God is one who is determined to get close to us once again. And so we could say it this way. Last week, we saw that we've been created to be near God. This week, we're gonna see that we have now been redeemed to be near God once again. And one of the main ways that occurs and that we see that in the Bible is that it is through the tabernacle. God draws near to his people through the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle actually puts on display God's relentless desire to dwell with his people. And here's what I really hope for us today is that I want us to be able to look to the tabernacle to see God's relentless desire to dwell with you. That this is not just something that takes up a whole theme in the Old Testament, but is actually something that speaks directly to your longing to dwell with God, and even more importantly, his longing to dwell with you. And I'm just gonna say this up front. It's not an exaggeration to say that there are nearly endless ways that the tabernacle does this. There are all kinds of things that we could highlight about the tabernacle, and I'd love to spend more time than we have on it. But, shockingly, what I'm going to do is just choose three to highlight today, okay? So here's the first. The tabernacle reminds us first of God's presence among us. Reminds us of God's presence among us. So first here, quick word on what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle, at a most basic level, is this tent where God dwells with his people. It was the place that God was going to be present with his people in a special way. And so here's what he says about it in Exodus 25:8. By the way, you probably want to have your bulletin out because I'm going to make our way through those passages that are printed there. Here's the first one, 25 verse 8. God says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And that's really what chapters 25 through 40 in Exodus are. It's this detailed, elaborate set of instructions as to how it's to be made. Okay, so what did it look like then? I want you to try to picture it this way. So there was a large courtyard, and this courtyard would have been 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And surrounding this courtyard was something that would have looked like almost a fence to us, but there were these wooden pillars that had curtains on them, and they were 7.5 feet high. So all the way around this rectangular structure. And so you would enter into that courtyard on one of the wide sides. You'd go in there. There was a 30-foot door on a side, a gate. And so you'd enter in through that gate, and the first thing that you would see when you enter in is this bronze altar. And it was on that bronze altar that they would offer burnt offerings. That was the first step. You go further in behind that, and there was a bronze basin, a wash basin. The priests would wash themselves there in a ceremonial way. And then beyond that altar, you would find this tent. This tent was 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and another 15 feet high. And I'm trying to give you some imagery on this, because honestly, until this week, I pictured the tabernacle being much smaller than this. But this is actually a really large structure. And the tabernacle itself was made up of two rooms. And the first room, as you would enter in, was the holy place. There's multiple furniture items in there, various things that were there for other offerings as well. But then behind that, there was this veil that divided into another room. And in that other room was the most holy place. And inside of that room, there was only one item of furniture. And that item was the Ark of the Covenant. So that was the place where God would descend to meet with his people. So look at Exodus 25, verse 21. This is what this passage is talking about. "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." So that gives you some idea here of this structure. And there's plenty we could say about entering into that. We'll actually talk some about that next week with the temple. But the purpose of all of it is in chapter 29. So if you skip down there in your passages, look at verse 43. "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." And that phrase might sound a little familiar to you, because that's not the first time that the Lord has used that kind of language. If you remember all the way back to Genesis 15, at the heart of God's covenant promise to Abraham was the promise where he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's what he's reiterating here. Keep going, verse 46. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, why? Why did he bring them out of the land of Egypt? "That I might dwell among them." You see, that is the reason God rescued his people. It was in order that they could dwell with him once again. So what I want you to see here is that God's heart, his very intent in redeeming his people and rescuing them, was to once again be near them. What he wanted more than anything else was to be close to them once again, to live among them. And what he's saying here is that the tabernacle is the place where that's going to happen. And so here's what's interesting about this. The tabernacle then for Israel became this tangible reminder that their God had rescued them in order to be in relationship with him. And so they could look to that tabernacle and they could remember, this is what my God wants. This is what he wanted from the beginning. This is what we forfeited in our sin. This is what he is now, by his grace, doing and restoring. And so we could say it this way. The tabernacle is the beginning of the restoration of Eden. It's a restoration of what God intended from the very start, him dwelling in the midst of his people. Okay, so then why is that so important for us to see? It's important for us to see because that is the very same reason that he has rescued you if you've put your faith in Jesus. The Lord has rescued you in order to be near to you. And the reason I want to highlight that is because I think that's actually something that's pretty easy for us to lose sight of. And it can happen in really subtle ways. So here's just one example. I think in our tradition generally, we do a great job of plumbing the depths of all of the intricacies of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. And so we do a really good job of digging deep into the Bible and coming up with deeply biblical theology about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. That is a wonderful thing. But here's the thing that we need to be careful of. You can do all of those things, and you can be able to articulate all of those things, and yet completely miss the reason why Jesus did it. The reason that he did all of that was in order that he could then be near to you. He has rescued you in order to be close to you. That is his heart for you. And so John Ortberg says it this way. This is in your bulletin. He says, the story of the Bible isn't primarily about the desire of people to be with God. It's the desire of God to be with people. See, the tabernacle reminds us that that is true, that his presence really is among us, and that that is his very heart for us. So that's one way that the tabernacle shows God's relentless desire to dwell with his people. Here's the second. The tabernacle, secondly, reminds us of God's glory among us. Reminds us of God's glory among us. And you see this at the very end of the book of Exodus. In chapter 40, you can look down to that last passage in your bulletin. Let me set the scene here. So what's happened is that Moses has laid out all of these intricate, elaborate instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. He's talked some as well about the furniture inside of it. And then he spent a good bit of time as well, even on the priestly garments, what Aaron and his sons are to wear as they enter in to God's presence. What happens then in chapters 35 to 40 is that they actually build it. And so what's interesting is you get to the beginning of chapter 40, all the work is done, it's all been built, but all you're left with at that point is this colorful, elaborate, beautiful structure. And at that point, that's all it is, because God has not yet indwelt this place. That is what happens, though, in chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So a couple things that I want to draw your attention to here. One is this cloud. And this cloud has made multiple appearances throughout the book of Exodus. This goes all the way back to Exodus 13, because this is, for the people of Israel, the way in which God made himself visible to them. This cloud was the visible sign of his presence with them, and it had been so all the way since they had come out of Egypt. And he had led them by that cloud during the day. And it's interesting, at night, the way this is described is this same cloud had fire in it. So it's this fiery, cloudy sort of pillar, which is a phrase we sing some as well. The point is that they could see God's presence at all times. And the other important thing just to mention about this cloud is that in multiple places, it's closely bound up with God's glory. And the best place to see that is on Mount Sinai. So Moses alone ascends to the top of Mount Sinai, and the way in which God's presence shows itself there is that he descends in this cloud on the mountain. Here's the point, though. When the people of Israel saw this cloud descending on the tent of meeting, as it does in verse 34, they know exactly what's happening. The Lord himself was indwelling this tent. That's one thing to see. Here's the other thing, though. Look at what happens when this cloud that he then just said identifies with the glory of the Lord actually then fills the tabernacle. Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the picture you get here is that the presence of the Lord is so palpable in this place, so significant there that Moses can't even enter. And so kids, maybe sometime you've been to maybe a concert or maybe even done something at school or been to a sporting event where you've been in a place that is so crowded that you can't even enter into it. Like the people are all the way up to the doors and you can't go inside. What's happening here is that the tabernacle is too crowded with the Lord's presence. His presence is too much in this place. And the same thing happens in 1 Kings 8 when they've built the temple. We're actually going to look at this passage next week where this same glory cloud enters in and the priests can't enter there. And so one commentator describes it this way. He says this, God is too present in the tabernacle, and so Moses cannot enter. And Moses is one who knew something about the glory of the Lord. If you remember back in Exodus 33, he asks God to see his glory. And the way that that happens then is that the Lord has to put him in the cleft of this rock while his glory is passing by because it's too much. And he sees once again that he cannot enter into the Lord's presence because of the fullness of it here. And so the point is that the fullness of God's glory is now present and dwelling in the tabernacle. Okay, why so important? Well, it's important for this reason. Because what it shows us is that God is present as who he really is. He is present in the tabernacle in all of his fullness. In other words, what you get here is not some sort of domesticated version of the Lord, who's then the one who can actually draw near to his people. What you see here is that this is who the Lord really is. And so there are almost these two things happening at the same time. One is that the overwhelming glory of his presence that you can't even get up close to. At the very same time, though, is this Lord who has drawn near to his people to where he couldn't get any nearer to them. And so part of what this means for Israel is that there would be no chance that they would presume upon his presence. They knew already by the instruction at this point of all the extensive offerings, all the sacrifices, all the washings that would be necessary in order to get near to the Lord. And now they see this. And they know that they cannot approach the Lord on their terms. It's going to be on his terms alone. Now, I think it's tempting for us to read a passage like this and think like, wow, that's the way the Lord reveals himself in the Old Testament. Like this is some real Old Testament kind of stuff happening here, right? And I'm really glad that the picture that we get of the Lord in the New Testament is one who's much gentler, one who is not so intense in this way, right? Okay, wrong, right? And the reason for it is just a couple of passages real quick. Hebrews 12:29 says this. It ends with a quote from Deuteronomy 4. It says, our God is a consuming fire. And one that may even be a bit more sobering to us is 2 Thessalonians 1. This is what Paul says. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, I mention that just to say that the God of the New Testament is just as holy and just as glorious as the God of the Old. Why is that so important for us to understand? That is so important for us to understand because if we don't understand it, then we're not going to appreciate what Jesus actually offers you. See, what Jesus offers you by his atoning work, all of the work that he's accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, is that you can actually get near to this God. This is the God that you can draw near to. And here's the thing. You can draw near to him without fear of judgment. You can get close to a God who is this powerful and this glorious and know that you will not be condemned in his presence, but instead you will be welcomed in. Because this God who is this holy and this glorious is the God who is now your father. That is what Jesus has accomplished. This is the God who comes to us as he really is, and it's the God that we see in the tabernacle. The tabernacle reminds us of that. So the tabernacle reminds us first of God's presence among us, secondly of his glory among us, finally, the tabernacle reminds us of God's permanence among us, of his permanence among us. So one of the unique things about the tabernacle, certainly as opposed to the, when compared to the temple, is that it's mobile. You could break this thing down, pull it all together, pack it up, go somewhere else, set it up there. And here's why that's important. Israel is entering into the wilderness. They're setting out on this journey to the promised land. Now, what ends up happening is that they rebel when they get to the border of the promised land. So they end up journeying a lot longer than they thought they were going to, like 40 years longer, right? The significant thing, though, is that the tabernacle would travel with them throughout. And that means a couple of things for them. One is that the Lord would lead them. And that's the point of verses 36 and 37, if you look back there. It says this, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. And so the point is just to see that just as the Lord had led them out of slavery in Egypt, so he would lead them through this journey to the promised land. And he would do so as one who is in control and providing for them as they go. That's the first thing to see. The other thing this means, though, is this. It means that the Lord would remain with them. While the tabernacle is mobile, there's something that's permanent about his presence with them. And this is part of what is at the heart of his covenant commitment, and it's this. He's not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. And I want you to think about how important that would be for them. It's easy for those of us who can read all of these things that have happened in the life of Israel just in a few chapters and to think like this is happening like this. Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, over 400 years. And now they've been released. They've been set free by the Lord, and they've seen him do some incredible things. But their lives have been completely turned upside down. And obviously, a lot of that has been really good. Like, it's much better to be out of slavery and in the wilderness with the Lord. But at the same time, all of this is new. And they're put in a place here where they have got to trust this Lord that they've not known for a long time, who has now delivered them. And so you can imagine the uncertainty that they face. You can imagine the sense of fear that would arise in them as they're setting out. And so that they're in this place where they've seen the Lord deliver them, and yet they're still waiting for this final promise to enter into the promised land, as the Lord had said. I mention that because that is our situation too. And that's actually a pretty good picture of the tension of Advent. See, Jesus has come. We have been rescued, past tense, and yet we are still waiting and wandering in the wilderness. We are still waiting and longing for Jesus to come again and to complete his work of making all things new. And so for the Israelites, the tabernacle was this constant reminder that their God would never leave them nor forsake them, that his presence was permanent with them, and that they could look to this place. That's actually what verse 38 says. In the sight of all the house of Israel, they could look to that place and say, my God is with me. He is here, present among us, right here in the tabernacle. Every time they looked at the tabernacle, that is what they would know and see. Through all of their wandering, through all of their suffering, through all of their hardship, they could look to that tabernacle and know, while everything else feels uncertain, my Lord is certain. He is present permanently with me. And this is where we, who are on this side of Jesus' first advent, have something that is so, so much greater than that first tabernacle. What John says in John chapter 1 is that Jesus, who is the very Word himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to look at that passage in 2 weeks. But that word, dwelt, that John uses is literally the word for tabernacled. And so he's saying this, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He goes on to say this, and we have seen his glory. This same glory that was so potent in the tabernacle that Moses could not enter. This same glory that was so thick in the temple in 1 Kings 8 that the priests could not enter. That very same glory has now been revealed to us in Jesus. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here's what's interesting about this. That glory that kept Moses and those priests away is now the same glory that invites us to draw near. Here's the thing though. That nearness came at a tremendous cost. Because in order for you and I to be brought near, what that meant is that Jesus had to be cast away. And that's actually exactly what happened on the cross. And so here's the question that comes to us. Where do we then look to see God's presence with us? To see his glory among us? To see the permanence of his presence with us? It's no longer to this physical tabernacle or to a temple. But it's to Jesus himself who is the true and final tabernacle. So back to Narnia here as we wrap up. Remember, Narnia is under the rule and the reign of the White Witch. And until that changes, it is always winter and never Christmas. But as you know, something does change. And you might remember the great scene where you see Father Christmas come riding in on this sleigh. And the reason that's such a big deal is not because Father Christmas is there, that's a big deal. But the reason that's so significant is that it means that Aslan has returned. And when he does, the snow begins to melt. And that long winter comes to an end because the king is coming. See, that is our hope as well. Because there will one day be a day when our king will return. And when he does, the winter of this world and the winter of your life will finally be over. Where we will once again dwell with him and he with us for all eternity. See, that is our Advent hope. And that's the hope that he offers to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you are a God who is relentless in his pursuit of us, your people. And Lord, you do that knowing full well who we are, knowing full well the sin within us. And Lord, you are one who has done everything necessary in order to draw us back. We thank you for our son, for your son, who died for us, who was raised for us, in order that we could be brought near to you. And so, Father, we pray that we would draw near in all the ways that you invite us to. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.